Each day we've been opening up with a passage that illustrates how the misunderstanding of figures of speech led to people not understanding what Jesus was saying. These verses that we've been referring to not only illustrate that, but they also illustrate that Jesus used figures of speech repeatedly. And thus we see the value in our studying it, because we want to understand what our Lord said, and we don't want to make the mistake that his disciples made if we can avoid it, and that is misunderstand what he said. That's true with the passage we're looking at here in John 11. This is, you remember, after Lazarus had died. And so, in verse 11, he said, and this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." We have, again, a very good illustration of what figurative language is. It's not speaking in the plainest or the most literal way. It involves different usages of words. It involves syntax. That is how words are put together. Sometimes it involves nouns. Sometimes it involves verbs. Here we see that Jesus said Lazarus is asleep, but he did not literally mean asleep. What he meant was he was dead. And so sleep is what we might say, a nicer way of saying dead, and that's another figure of speech. But they misunderstood this figure that Jesus was using. So we're trying this week to better equip ourselves to recognize figures and to understand their usage. We're looking at synecdoche today. We looked at synecdoche yesterday. A couple nights ago, I was talking to Larry Baumgartner, and he had said, you know, that the lessons are being taped. I said, "Larry, you're showing your age. They're not being taped. No one uses tape anymore. They're being recorded." And that's what he meant. He said taped. He meant recorded. Taping audio is a specific way to record it. He used the specific for the generic. He used synecdoche. We use that in our language daily. Here's some other examples. We may say, "How's the world treating you?" We're not talking about everybody in the world. We're talking about the people you interact with. How is that part of the world treating you? Thus, we use a whole or a part. We say, "You know, the police stopped me the other day and gave me a warning ticket." Hopefully it's a warning ticket. What do you mean by the police? The whole police department? How many were there? When you talk about the police in London, Kentucky, that can be a whole bunch of fellas. No, you mean one policeman. And you put the whole for a part, the generic for a specific. That's synecdoche. Someone says, "Man, I got me a new set of wheels." Wheels? You meant car. Part for the whole. Someone says, "You know, how many people were there this morning at the Bible study?" "I don't know. Let's say we counted noses." Noses? You count people. Part for the whole. That's the way we talk It's just common in our language. Can you imagine someone 2,000 years from now hearing our speech and saying, man, they counted, why did they count noses? Why didn't they count ears? It's not noses that we're talking about. It's people. And so you can see how someone 2,000 years from now would misunderstand what we're talking about if they missed that figure. You go into a restaurant, maybe, and you order, and you say, I'd like a steak. A little while later, they bring you out some venison, some deer meat. What is this? You said steak. No, I meant beef steak. Well, that may be what you meant, but what you said was steak. So you used a generic term, steak, but you meant something specific, beef steak. And you see that on menus today, steak. It doesn't necessarily have to say beef steak or venison steak or buffalo steak or whatever. It's just the generic for the specific. You get a cut on your finger. You say, I need a Band-Aid. But Band-Aid is a specific kind of Band-Aid. It's a brand name. What you mean is some kind of bandage for your finger. You use a specific for the generic. All I'm trying to do is show you that while we don't use this word synecdoche, it sounds like some kind of foreign language. It isn't. It does refer to something that's very common in our language and very essential to understanding even our speech. And being aware of it will help us in our Bible study as well. I've got a couple of Bible examples here that are very clear. We introduced some yesterday. Here are some others that are very clear. And the fact that they use this particular figure. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. Now, what the text says is, he wanted no one to know of it. Not even himself? Did he have amnesia? Did he have Alzheimer's? That he couldn't remember where he was? You say, no, that didn't include himself. That means the greater part, people in general. I realize that's what he meant, but it's not what the text says. The text says, no one. Figure of synecdoche. We never even stop to think about it, do we? We make that transition. Here's Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That's the New American Standard Version. It says the inhabited earth. If you read in the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, it'll say world. Now, did the Roman government tax the whole world? Well, obviously not. They didn't have jurisdiction over the whole world. Did they even tax the whole inhabited earth? Did they tax those who were in North America? Well, obviously not. Figure of speech, we never stop to think about it, that the word world or inhabited earth is a whole for the part, and it means the Roman Empire. And again, we recognize that immediately, don't we? Well, okay, if we can see that, these clear examples, then there cannot be a debate as to whether or not this figure of speech is used in the Bible, and it can be helpful in interpreting more difficult passages, sometimes very critical in our interpretation and understanding of a passage. Let's spend a few minutes in Acts chapter 2. You're familiar with the fact that this was the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. You're familiar with the fact that the apostles were gathered together and there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in other languages. The people came together when they heard the sound. They were amazed that these Galilean men were speaking all these various dialects. And so they're wondering all about that. And so Peter gets up with the other apostles and he begins to preach. And so here we are. We're looking at Peter preaching back in verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. And so he said in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth of my spirit on all. Now I'm reading the New American Standard Version. It says all mankind. That's what the NASB says. If you're reading the King James, New King James, American Standard, or ESV, it's all flesh. That's more literal, actually, than what the NASB put. All flesh. Now, hold your finger at Acts 2. And let us look for just a moment at how ridiculous something can be if we do not recognize this figure. Hold your finger at Acts 2. Go to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. And look here at verse 21. So you're studying your Bible. You run across that verse. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. You say, what does he mean by that? I'm going to run some references. Maybe you got a concordance. You look up the word flesh. And you find this verse over in Genesis 7:21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. What does all flesh mean in Genesis 7:21? All flesh in Genesis 7:21 includes birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing as well as man. Well, now, then, in Acts 2:17, if I interpret Acts 2:17, make all flesh mean the same thing it meant in Genesis 7:21, the Holy Spirit fell on birds and cattle and swarming thing. So that can't be. That doesn't make any sense. You're right. What does that tell you? What it tells me is when I see that phrase flesh, it can have different meanings. How are you going to decide which meaning? Context and harmony. Remember our two rules? Context and harmony. I can't arbitrarily assign it a meaning. Flesh, well, it means flesh. Flesh meant that over there, so it means that over here. That's not necessarily so. That's very clear by comparing Acts 2 and Genesis 7. All right. So we know, first of all, the first stake we've driven in the ground, we're trying to interpret this verse based on context and harmony. The first stake we can drive in the ground is that the word flesh cannot be given an arbitrary meaning based on what preachers said or what the quote-unquote Church of Christ teaching is or what I think. I've got to find something in the context to tell me how he's using the word. That's number one. Then there's another word here in this text, and that's the word all. And we really get messed up on this word all. Again, we're back to this business, well, the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And the fact is, it doesn't. The Bible means what it means. And when you find the word all, sometimes it means the greater part. Look at Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 7. This is a prophecy of Christ on the cross. You'll recognize it when you see it. And it says, well, let's start in 6. I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. You'll recognize this as a prophecy of Christ if you go back and read verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this is when he was on the cross. All right, so down in verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now, note what verse 22, verse 7 of chapter 22 said. All who see me sneer at me. You don't even have to read John 19, 25 through 27. I put it there for your reference. You know that there were some women at the cross, including his mother and some other women disciples, who did not sneer at Jesus, who did not ridicule his claim to be the Son of God. And yet that verse said, all who see me sneer at me. You see that all means the greater part of the people who were there at the cross, those who were passing by, people looking up at the cross. But it did not include the women. So all did not mean in Psalm 22:7, every single one who saw him. That's clear, isn't it? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Here's another passage. If we can just get this much out of our study today, that when you are reading your Bible and you see that little word all, that you stop just a moment and don't assume it means every single thing or person that you can imagine. That you try to interpret it contextually. Here's a good example. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Here it says, all die. But all you got to do is go down to verse 51 and you see that all will not die. In verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We just talked about using sleep to refer to death back in John 11. We will not all die. But in verse 22, he said, all die. Verse 51, we will not all die. Which is it? It's both. Because all in verse 22 does not include those who are alive when Christ comes back again. It's the greater part of mankind. And if you interpret all in verse 22 to include every single human being, you've got a contradiction right here in this chapter. All right, look at chapter 8 of Romans and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So somebody's little toddler, 4 years old, somebody's backing up in the driveway, runs over them and kills them. And we quote this verse. Well, all things work together for good. Is that what Romans 8 is talking about? Somebody gets cancer and they suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. You say, well, all things work together for good. Somebody apostatizes and leaves the faith. Does it apply to that too? All things work together for good. We make the mistake of making the word all things, apply to every single thing we can possibly imagine or ever experience. Let's apply the same rule of interpretation in Romans 8 that we did in Psalm 22, or 1 Corinthians 15. In Psalm 22, we appeal to the law of harmony. In 1 Corinthians 15, we appeal to the law of context to show that all was used by synecdoche and did not include every single thing or person. Same here. Look at the very next verse. When you read your Bible, pay attention to these little connecting words. They're very important. For. See that, verse 29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. All things has to do with Christ's work in saving mankind. Look back up at verse 2. It includes, look, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is good. It works for my good. And then look at verse 24. In hope we have been saved. Hope. We talked about that last night. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It enables us to endure. It enables us to persevere. Hope, the fact that we can hope based on God's promise, that works for our good. Look at verse 26. He said, in the same way the Spirit, and I'm not persuaded that's the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, just suggest that, but whichever you may take it to be, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. That is the privilege of prayer. We have the privilege to come to God and He can read our hearts. He knows our longings. Now, that's the context of chapter 8. He's not talking about a kid getting run over. He's not talking about somebody having cancer. He's not talking about somebody leaving the faith. He's talking about the salvation we have in Jesus, the hope that it gives us, and the privilege we have as the children of God to come to the throne of God in prayer, and He can actually know the groanings of our heart, so that those whom He predestined in His Son can enjoy the blessings that He's provided. We know all these things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That's the context of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Well, sometimes the word all is used for the greater part, and sometimes it's used to refer to all kinds of the thing under discussion. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 12. This is the vision that Peter had. Remember when he went up on the housetop to pray? The sheet that was let down. And in this sheet, the text says in verse 12, there were in it all... Now, I'm reading the New American Standard Version. If you have the New American Standard Version, the next word is printed differently. You notice that? It's in italics. And you know what italics mean in the New American Standard, the King James, the American Standard, and the New King James. It means the word's not there. The translators have added it. They've added it to help the English reader. But they've italicized it to tell you, we put this word in there. Now, it so happens this time they got it right as far as the meaning. Sometimes I think they miss it. All I want you to see is the word's not there. And what the text actually says is there were in it all four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, that must have been some scene. Every single animal and bird was on that sheet. No. All means all kinds. The point was, as a Jew, he couldn't eat all kinds of animals. And on that sheet were some unclean animals. That's the point. And so God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, I don't eat that kind of stuff, Lord. He don't know what's going on yet. He's going to put it together later. But right now he doesn't understand that God's not talking about animals, but about men. And the Gentiles, whom the Jews considered unclean and not recipients of the gospel, were to receive the gospel, and that's why he was being sent to Cornelius. But all here clearly means not every animal, but all kinds of animals. All right, look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 6. The text says, it's talking about the work of John the Baptist. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. All flesh. Well, does that teach universal salvation? all mankind will see or experience, the word see is used for experience, the salvation of God. And that prophecy must have failed, because all flesh, all mankind does not experience the salvation of God. In fact, John was not able to convince some of his audience to repent. So context and harmony tell you that can't be what that means. What does it mean? Remember that we've been reading from Acts 10 about Peter, how he's learning that the gospel is not just for the Jews? When it finally dawned on him what he was being taught, look what he said in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. Starting 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand. Now, note you notice the little word now is in italics. It's not there, but that's the idea. I got it now. I didn't before, but I got it now. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. You don't have to be a Jew. You can be a Gentile. Doesn't make any difference about the color of your skin, your heritage, your lineage, your language. Here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So back here in Luke 3:6, all flesh will see the salvation of God. That is all kinds of mankind, regardless of where you live, what your race is. That's what he's talking about, see? And you can see how false teaching can grow out of that if you make all flesh mean all without exclusion. All flesh shall experience the salvation of God. It's simply not true. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, you have this thing dealt with again. In Paul's writing to these Gentile Christians, the Ephesian church was evidently primarily a group of Gentile Christians, like the church here in London, Kentucky. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh. There's your two kinds of flesh. The uncircumcised and the circumcised, the Gentiles and the Jews. And he said, you were at that time, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so down in verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So you get the Jews and the Gentiles. In the way Paul is talking, you know what you've got? All flesh. All kinds of flesh. You're either Jew or you're Gentile. So we see that. Now let's go back to our text. We've established, number one, that the term flesh cannot be given an arbitrary meaning. We have to look at the context to see how it's being used. That we established, number one. Number two, we see that all is sometimes used limitedly for the greater part or for all kinds of what's under discussion. Let's see if there's something in the text here that helps us with what was meant back here in Acts 2:17, all flesh. Okay, so we're back to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the context. Now let's get the setting. Here's the setting. It's less than 2 months since Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, this very city, just outside Jerusalem. And it's a feast day of the Jews. You've got Jews from all over the country that have come for this feast day. Now, these Jews who were assembled that Peter's preaching to did not believe. They knew there was a man named Jesus. Many of them had seen him, heard him, saw his miracles, But they did not believe he was the Messiah. That's the audience. Now, these people that's in this audience were not only Jews. They were obviously adults. And they were familiar with the past, say, 30 years of history. The past, in fact, 3 years. All we have to do is go back 3 years, but let's go back about 30 years. Because Jesus died when he was about 33. So we'll go all the way back to his birth and John the Baptist, 30, 33 years. Now, these people are familiar with that time, okay? Now, up until John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit empowered Zacharias, you remember, to speak, told him he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, told him what his name would be, and then when John was born, he was able to prophesy. Remember that? And then, of course, there was Mary, this virgin, and God appeared to her and told her she'd have a son. And then there was Elizabeth. And then when Jesus was born and they brought him, you remember, to the temple, there was Simeon and there was Anna. Up until that time, there were no prophecies for the past 400 years. The last prophet was Malachi. And for over 400 years, there was a period of silence. But something started happening about 30 plus years ago. The Holy Spirit was enabling some people to prophesy. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, even John in his mother's womb, evidently was under the influence of the Holy Spirit when the birth of Jesus was announced. And then there's Anna and Simeon. Okay, that's the audience. That's the setting. Remember, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So here's what Peter said. You know, they've heard these men who've never studied all these languages. They're just Galileans, and they're speaking in languages they've never studied. They say, "What is this?" And Peter's explaining, "Let me tell you what this is." He said, this is what Joel was talking about 800 years before when he wrote, that I'll pour forth of my spirit. You remember us in a previous lesson talking about the word spirit used for his power? That's what the idea is here. I'll pour forth of my spirit on all flesh. What do you mean by all flesh, Peter? He's going to tell us. Let Peter define it. Look at it. And your sons and your daughters. Remember, this is a Jewish audience. This is not talking about people in the United States of America in 2014. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Now, stop with me just a moment. People take this and apply it to people today. People take this and apply it to the Pentecostal experience. And thus, you have a Pentecostal religion today. And they say, everybody that was there on the day of Pentecost did this. You go read Acts 2 and see if there were any old men or women who prophesied or worked miracles. You won't find it. See if there was anybody dreaming dreams or seeing visions on the day of Pentecost. Go read it and see if you can find it. You won't find it. He said, this is what Joel was talking about. Your sons will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Well, who are these sons, young men, and old men, and daughters? Look at verse 18. My bond slaves. They're my servants. It's your sons, daughters, old men, and young men who are my bond slaves, men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. You have pour forth of my spirit in 17. You have pour forth of my spirit in 18, enabling people to prophesy, at the end of verse 18. Who are the people in between verse 17 and 18 that the Spirit was poured upon and enabled to prophesy? Oh, the old men, the young men, the sons and the daughters who were slaves or bond slaves of God who were serving God. Think about it. For the past 30 years, the only people able to prophesy were Jews who subscribed to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon, John the Baptist. Every one of them. Would that be powerful to that audience? That's right. That's right. For the past 30 years, the people who've been able to prophesy are the ones that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Our prophet foretold this. Joel did. This is a sermon to convince these people that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what this sermon's about. It's not about ecstasy and jumping up and down in the pews and some kind of experience that people are to experience today. I'll pour forth of my Spirit, that is, the power to prophesy, on all flesh, sons, daughters, old men, etc., who dream, see visions, prophesy. They're my bond slaves. They're the ones that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. That would have a powerful argument for this audience. So I suggest that for your consideration when you read Acts 2. What preachers have done throughout the years, I'm sure I've done it myself. They read all flesh in Acts 2, 17, they run over to Philip's daughters. You got to get the daughters in there because they talk about daughters. So people go over in the book of Acts, say Philip's daughters prophesied. If I understand this verse, it doesn't have anything to do with Philip's daughters. What would this audience in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, how would that convince them if years later Philip's daughters prophesied? This was to convince this audience that Jesus was the Messiah. Yes, daughters had prophesied, and sons and old men had seen visions and dreamed dreams, but every one of them pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Peter's sermon was pretty convincing. When he got through with these other lines of evidence, he also presented 3,000 believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. Okay, here's another passage. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This one is so obvious, you do not even stop to think about it. But let me tell you what men write. I've got commentaries. I've got publications from other Calvinists. I've got commentaries written by Calvinists. I don't know if you know what a Calvinist is. A Calvinist is a person that subscribes to five tenets: that men are totally depraved, that God elected certain people to salvation or damnation from eternity and they have no choice in it, that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. And that when God chooses for these men to be saved, they're going to be saved irresistibly. The Holy Spirit's going to come and enable them to believe. And then once they're saved, they can't be lost. That's Calvinism. It's summed up in five letters, the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. But Calvinists will say, see, here's a proof of our doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for everybody. Read the text. Does the text say he's going to die for everybody? Don't you believe the Bible? And I'll tell you what, if you've been saying, I believe the Bible means what it says what it means, I guess you're going to have to say, well, maybe the Calvinists are right. Because he doesn't say everybody. He says many. That's what Jesus said. But you know what he meant? By many, he meant all. How do you know? What are our two rules for Bible study? Context, harmony. So let's go look. in Acts 10, 34, 35, 43. Here we have, remember Peter? His eyes were opened. And what did he say? I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does right is welcome to him. In verse 43, he said, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter said, God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And in that verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Does that sound like Jesus just died for some? No. Many is put for all. But folks, a major theological doctrine derives its support from a misinterpretation of this passage. It's a simple one. It's synecdoche. Okay, one more passage. Let's look at Acts 11, 18. This can be very, very valuable to you in trying to teach your neighbors. Because people will use John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him. They say, there's nothing in there about baptism. Well, that's true. I tell you what, let's go over to Acts 11, 18. So their reasoning, if baptism's not mentioned, then baptism's not required. Okay, here's a verse. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. By the same reasoning that people use on John 3:16, since faith is not mentioned, faith is not required. Something wrong with that reasoning, isn't there? And what they will tell you, oh, no, 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 no. Repentance includes faith. You know what they're arguing? It's a synecdoche. It's a specific for the general or a part for the whole. That's what they're saying. They may not use the term synecdoche, but that's what they're saying. So here we have Acts 10, 22. When it says in Acts 11, 18, God has granted the Gentiles repentance, we know that that includes hearing the gospel. How do I know? Acts 10, 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear, look, and hear a message from you. In chapter 11, verse 13, it says, when he reported to us, he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send a Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He'll speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. Now, there's nothing about hearing the gospel in Acts 11, 18, is there? But hearing was absolutely essential to having salvation. I know it in the very context. Repentance includes hearing the gospel. That I know. What about faith? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Repentance in Acts 11, 18 includes believing in Jesus. That's clear. But there's something else that's clear. It includes baptism. Look at verse 48 of chapter 10. What did he command them to do? He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Peter, isn't it? What did he mean by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Let him tell you. On the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what he meant by it. Repentance that leads to life. Part for the whole. Part of the plan of salvation for the whole plan of salvation. Same thing in John 3. Same thing in Acts 16. Look at Acts 16, 31. People ripped this verse right out of the context, put it on their t-shirt, put it on ballpark fences. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your household. Praise the Lord. I agree, praise the Lord, but I want to know what it means. That's what I want to know. What does believe in the Lord mean in that verse? The next verse says, and. Don't quit reading. They spoke to him the word of the Lord to all who were in his house. He couldn't believe yet. He had to hear, just like up here. Cornelius had to hear. This man had to hear. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Verse 33, took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. Why was he baptized in the middle of the night? Why not wait till daytime? These guys had been beaten and put in jail. They had not been ministered to. Why not let them rest up a little bit? There's some reason they wanted to be baptized that night immediately. Why? Why? Immediately he was baptized. He and all his household, and they brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. What? Having believed with all his household. I don't have to go to a commentary. I don't need a church manual. I can see that verse 34 explains verse 31. And I can see when he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, that included hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, repenting of his attitude toward God, and being baptized for the remission of sins. I'm not afraid to quote Acts 16:31 or Acts 11:18. What I am concerned about is people misinterpret it to the danger of their soul and others. Some of the things we talked about, you could miss the figure, it wouldn't be that critical. This is critical. This is important. And that's why we need to understand and hopefully try to explain to our friends and neighbors this very important tool in interpreting the Bible. Any questions about our study this morning?